Right, good evening, everyone. And I start off by thanking you all for your prayers, as I've been a one-armed gangster for the last fortnight. As you'll notice, I'm now out of my sling and getting pretty well cured out of Joan. More or less, she's not saying. Tonight's reading is from Luke chapter 2, and we're reading verses 40 to 49. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he said. "Don't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Have you ever stopped to look and consider the world around us? Have you ever really looked at all the men and women that you come across each day? Those people at work, those in the supermarket or the post office queue. Who are they? What are they? What are they here for? Where are they going? What will be their ultimate destiny? All of these people possess immortal and everlasting souls and spirits, and when they die, they don't cease to exist, but will pass on into everlasting life. Whether that everlasting life will be good or bad, infinite bliss and happiness, or terrible torment and agony, depends upon their actions and decisions in this life. Yet they seem to be so unconcerned and so indifferent, and they carry on with their life oblivious to the danger of their immortal soul. Just look at them, listen to them, and you'll find that they're interested and concerned about everything except the most important thing, their soul. They give their time, their money, their very selves to pleasure, sport and sin. They don't appear to have a worry in the world. Excuse me. People are more concerned about the results of the lottery, more interested in football, more engrossed in the latest soap opera than the things of God and about their ultimate fate. They journey through life without a single thought for the future. This is an incident with Joseph and Mary, and how the child Jesus was left behind at Jerusalem struck me as a perfect picture of the life of the majority of people today. The scriptures tell us that every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. We see Joseph and Mary who've travelled to Jerusalem for the annual feast of the Passover, as they did every year. This year was a little bit different, for their son Jesus is now 12 years old, and he's old enough to accompany them and go to the ceremonies in the temple. No doubt they had a really good time, and especially as they could proudly show off their eldest son to the others there. After the feast is over, they journey back from Jerusalem to their home in Nazareth. They're travelling with their relatives and friends, people in a group, and no doubt they were talking among themselves. Maybe they were discussing the meetings they'd been to in the temple, commenting on the ministry and the preachers. Perhaps they discussed the situation with the Romans occupying their land and the terrible taxes. And while the men discussed these weighty matters, the women were no doubt excited about the things they'd seen in the shops and bazaars and the things that they'd bought. On they went, so concerned about this and that, but not at all concerned about what really mattered, whether or not Jesus was with them. That was the part that really struck me in our reading this evening. That phrase in verse 44, thinking he was in their company. There they were, doing what they always did, and assuming that Jesus was with them, somewhere in their travelling party. Assuming that he was with his friends, with some of the family, but never once being concerned about exactly where he was. And it wasn't till evening, as they were making camp, that they began to look for Jesus. It was then that they realised he was not with them and not in their party. Now, can you imagine Mary? She would be screaming and panicking as she chased around looking for her son. They set off back to Jerusalem to look for him. The text doesn't actually say, but I imagine that they set off straight away, not waiting till the next day, as a frantic Mary sought her lost son. What a perfect picture of the life of most of our contemporaries. On and on they go on life's journey, concerned about everything and everybody, except the one important thing: is Jesus with them? It occurred to me that in the vast army of those about us, there is one group that attracts our special attention: those who are thinking he is in their company. They attract our special attention because they are the most to be pitied. They go through life believing that they're good and upright and believing that they'll go to heaven when they die. Imagine their extra suffering, their extra agony, when they hear those dreadful words from Jesus: "Depart from me, for I never knew you." There really cannot be a greater punishment for any soul that they think that it's Christian and assume all is well, and then to be suddenly disillusioned when it's too late. I'm sure this will not be the case for anyone here, but let's consider the grounds on which people tend to make the wrong assumptions. The first one we get is when someone assures us, "Of course I'm a Christian." Well, the very use of the words "of course" tells us something's not quite right. There is no "of course" about being a Christian. It's something totally new. It's a life-changing experience. It's unmistakable. There's no way that anyone can slip into the state of being a Christian without knowing it. The New Testament tells us it's new birth. I'm sure all you mothers will testify that giving birth is a very noticeable event. Even more than that, becoming a Christian is described as being a supernatural act performed by God himself, comparable to the raising of someone from the dead. It means the direct intervention of God in someone's life through his Son Jesus Christ. It's an event that stands out in our experience and which we will always remember. So a true Christian would never say, "Of course I'm a Christian." Rather, he would say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. I am a Christian." So why do people assume that they are a Christian? Or in the terms of our text, assume that Jesus is in their company? There are many reasons. I'll just look at a few. Some may be simplistic or even silly, but many people hold these views. Some assume that they're Christian because they live in a Christian country. Well, that really is ridiculous. There is no such thing as a Christian country. Christianity is made up of individual Christians, and it knows no boundaries, no borders, has no geological position. If just being born in the so-called Christian country makes one a Christian, where does this leave all the Asian babies born in this country to Muslim parents? Are they Muslim or are they Christian? What about the babies who are born to Jews, to Sikhs, to Hindus? Are they all automatically Christian? No, of course not. It's ridiculous. And then there are those that assume they're Christian because of their upbringing. They were born into a family of Christians, so therefore they must be Christians. Some relate it to something that was done for them or to them, such as christening as a baby. It's impossible to become a Christian by the actions of our parents when we were still too young to think for ourselves. Or perhaps it's because they've always believed in God and have been brought up to do so, and that they've never even thought about denying the truth of the gospel. Well, what does the Apostle James say about that? In James 2, verse 19, he says, "You believe that there is one God." Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. These are all fallacies. No one can be a Christian without an individual and personal decision. And it can't be made for you. You can't inherit it. You can't obtain it in any other way than by a personal decision to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. I find it amazing how many people who never go to a place of worship and whose lives are so obviously unrighteous and sinful are insulted if it's suggested that they're not Christians. They've always supposed themselves to be true Christians, and they don't like it if anyone doubts it. I've got my papers changed, you're stuck together. But then, there are those who base their assumption that they are a Christian on their church membership. They attend fairly regularly, they give an acceptable amount in the offering, and they're convinced it's a good and proper thing to attend to God at least once every Sunday. They go about their business quite content, convinced that they've done their duty and God will be pleased with them. What it really means to be a Christian never enters their head, and they equate church membership with being part of the body of Christ. But really, such people might just as well be members of a club. After all, if you pay your dues and attend regularly and don't cause any trouble, any club will be glad to have you as a member. And it's difficult to see how some churchgoers differ from good club members. What about those that believe a good life and good works makes one a Christian? They point out that they've never done anyone any harm, and they've always done their best to help others, and so on. They've never been near the church or a chapel. They've not read the Bible for years. Any prayers are few and far between. But that doesn't concern them at all. On they go in through life's journey, assuming that because they live a quiet and respectful life, Jesus is with them. But there are very many of those of different religions who live equally good lives, and there's no way that we consider them to be Christians. I'm sure that every one of us knows someone who really is kind and good-natured, who would go out of their way to help anyone in need, but have no deep or significant belief in God. Despite the fact that some of these people live better lives than some Christians, they're not Christians as the New Testament requires at all. But the ones that we must pity the most are those who rely upon the love of God. And they never consider what the Bible teaches. Whenever they are challenged, they just proclaim, "But God is love." According to them, God is such a loving God that he'd never allow anyone to go to hell, no matter what sort of life they'd lived. God's love will cover everything and all will be well. But they fall down when confronted with such as Hitler and Stalin, Pol Pot and Saddam Hussein. If their theory is correct, and these types of evil people will be encompassing God's love, no matter what they've done. But yet, those who rely on God's love are usually intolerant of such evil people. Our account of Joseph and Mary's journey has close parallels to all of these people, because Joseph and Mary had gone a full day's journey before they discovered that anything was wrong. And that's the problem with these assumptions about being a Christian. Every one of them gives false hope. Joseph and Mary went about their journey without any care or worry, assuming that the boy Jesus was with them. So many people are going along the journey of life without any care because they also assume that Jesus is with them. The Bible tells us that it's always been like this. All of his neighbours ridiculed Noah when he was building his ark. And the Bible says that they continued eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and they refused to listen to the warnings of this righteous man. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah refused to listen to the warnings of Lot and the angel Jeremiah and the angels. Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the Old Testament prophets were ignored by those they tried to warn. And so on throughout the Old Testament, right down to our Lord himself. It's possible for men and women to go through life's journey without a worry, a qualm, or a hitch, not being aware that anything is wrong. But the real test comes when for some reason we look for Christ or we look to him. Imagine the scene as Joseph and Mary suddenly realise that Jesus is not with them. The hurry and the scurry, the searching and the weeping. Such a time comes to all of us. This is the decisive test. It's the only thing that really counts and matters. What is the value of religion if it doesn't help at a critical moment? What's the value of a saviour unless he can save and rescue when we need him most of all? Surely that is the test. The question all of us must ask is, do I know him? Can I find him when I need him most of all? Is he always with me and near to me? If what it is to be a true Christian, to have a relationship with Christ that is always near, is always there. There are so many that will find out when they need him most, he'll not be there. When they come to a time of crisis, when they are ill, when they are troubled, when they face bereavement or a great loss, when they eventually die, will Christ be there as a friend and saviour, or as a judge and accuser? There's no room for assumption. It's imperative that we know, and we know for certain. Otherwise, we will all hear those dreadful words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." It's possible to have Jesus always with us. In John 14, verse 23, Jesus tells us, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's a wonderful promise. He promises to make his home with any who will love him and obey his teaching. If we'll believe that he is the only way to the Father, if we'll give our whole life to him and serve him as our Lord and Saviour, he'll be with us all of the time and forever. And it's a conscious decision that we must make, and through it become a Christian. It's not by christening or baptism, not by the country of our birth, not by family connection, not by church membership, not even by trusting on the love of God. The only way of being born again of the Spirit of God is by accepting Jesus as our Saviour. If we do that, we can have a wonderful confidence. Yeah. Look at the book of Acts and the other New Testament letters and see how, even in persecution, those early Christians had a great confidence in the Lord. All of the apostles and disciples, even the youngest and most immature, knew the reality of Jesus with them. They faced ridicule, discrimination, and persecution with a confidence that confounded the persecutors. Why were they so confident? What was their secret? Well, it's simple, really. They didn't think that Jesus was with them. They knew that he was. Well, how about you? Are you like Joseph and Mary, thinking that he was in their company? Are you travelling along the journey of life, assuming that Jesus is with you? Or do you know, really know, that Jesus is with you? Search your heart, for for the answer to this question has eternal consequences. When we reach the journey's end, it's too late to find that he's not with us. Unlike Joseph and Mary, we can't go back and find him. We must be sure now, for none of us knows when the end will come. Thinking you're a Christian, thinking you will go to heaven when you die, is not enough. You must know with absolute certainty. Otherwise, you might find that when you look for Jesus, he's a very long way away. So this evening, make certain of your position in God. Be certain that Jesus is with you. Amen.